this fellowship together. So we would love to have you. If you have no plans for lunch this morning, we would love to sit and talk with you this morning. If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 8, we're going to be looking at a very familiar story this morning. Jesus heals a demon-possessed man, the story of the demoniac. For those of you who are wondering, as we have finished our series in the book of Exodus, we are going to be embarking on the book of James. And so in the next few weeks, we will be starting that series. I think about 20 messages or so, give or take a few messages on the book of James. So if you want to go ahead and begin reading through the book of James, it's a shorter book, just 5 chapters, perhaps maybe even preparing your family for that, but a neat practical book that I'm excited about, seeing what God's going to do in our midst. Oftentimes, we as people, even as Christians many times, need a reality check to be reminded of things that we oft forget or things that perhaps we have neglected to remember. The disciples were no different. On one particular afternoon, Peter, James, and John had the incredible opportunity of ascending and upon the Mount of Transfiguration. There, upon that mount, they beheld Jesus in all His glory as He was transfigured before them. And what should have been an incredible reminder and opportunity to draw on in the future, as many, many things are going to be happening in the near future. Jesus was going to die. On their way down from the mountain, James and John are immediately jostling as to who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. And it's as if they weren't privy to that vision that just took place. It's almost, hey guys, you need a reality check. I think this morning, in this particular passage, in this particular group of parables, it's a wonderful reality check for us in regards to who Christ is and what He would have us to do. And this morning we're going to look at just 2 things: the reality of Christ's kingship and 7 realities regarding evangelism. So if you'll stand with me this morning, read together the Word of God as recorded by Luke, the physician, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 8, verse 26. Hear the Word of God to you this morning. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before Him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For He had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered into him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake where they were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. And then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus. And they found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we thank you for your living and active word. We thank you that it's not just a bunch of stories. We thank you that every word is perfect, true. We thank you for the power of that living word that cuts to the marrow, that exposes our hearts, that encourages our souls, that shows us what reality really looks like. And Lord, I pray that today, that this familiar story would not become so familiar, Lord, that we fail to grasp what you want to teach us. And so, Lord, we would ask you today that you would be merciful to us yet again, that you would grant us the gift of illumination, that we might be able to behold with our eyes and hear with our ears and understand with our heart what you would say to us this morning as a church. Lord, we love you and we thank you for all these things. In the mighty name of Jesus, we ask them. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning we're coming at this passage a little bit differently. Typically, many times when you hear a topical message, especially one on evangelism, often that message is really pulled out of context and it doesn't do justice to what the original writer intended the original audience to hear and understand. And what we're going to do this morning, however, is first to start with that original context, that original message that that original audience was to hear, in order that we would lay that groundwork. But then we're going to look at seven realities there. Because even though these seven realities wouldn't be the primary purpose for which this story was recorded, they are legitimate applications that can be drawn from this particular pericope or section of Scripture. And so, when we're looking at any portion of Scripture, there are many different things to keep in mind, but one of the most important is this, that words mean what they mean, stories mean what they mean in context. So it's important to not only look at that particular passage, but to look at the passage before and the passage after. And oftentimes that makes very clear exactly what the writer is intending. For the physician Luke is not merely sitting down here, the Holy Spirit whispering in his ear, and he's merely just writing and dictating. Now there are a few places in Scripture, like the book of Revelation, where that takes place, but most times God's using the personality, God's using the education, God's using the gifts and the intention of the writer, superintending all of that by the power of the Holy Spirit to give us exactly what God would want us to know. But it becomes very clear as we look at the context here in this passage, what is the point of this passage? And the point is this: the reality of Christ's kingship. You remember the story just before the demoniac? The disciples were there amidst the boat, and you remember they were thrown into a storm, and Jesus is sleeping, and they frantically awaken him and tell him that they're going to drown, that they're going to perish. And you remember what Jesus does. Jesus stands up in the midst of the storm there in the boat and speaks to the wind and the waves and says, "Peace, be still," and they're still. And you remember the disciples' response when they say, "Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey?" And Scripture says, and they were sorely afraid. The passage immediately following the demoniac story is a story where Jesus is met by a synagogue ruler who comes and tells him that his daughter is dying. "Would you come, please, come and heal her?" And Jesus says he will. And on the way, you remember the crowd is pressing in, and the woman with the issue of blood, the woman who doctors could not heal, the woman who had spent all of her money, every penny she had on her medical condition, only to still have that same condition in the same place, but she in her heart realized that if I were only to touch this Christ, this Messiah, that I would be well. And so she presses through the crowd. You remember, she touches Jesus and she's immediately healed. Then immediately after, you remember, someone from the synagogue ruler's house, Jairus' house, comes back and says, "You need not bother the teacher any longer. You need not go on this journey. You need not go back to your house because your daughter is already dead." And Jesus says something very interesting. He says something that the people with the demoniac were feeling. You remember, as the demoniac was healed and he sat there in his right mind, as we just read, the people were what? Solely afraid. They were scared to death. And here in this story with Jairus, Jesus looks at this man and he says this: "Do not be afraid, just believe." What's the point? Why these three stories placed together like so? Are these just three supernatural stories, three miracle stories that are placed together? Or perhaps you could say four, because there really is four in those three sections of Scripture. No, here's the point. The point is Jesus is Lord over the realm of nature. And so He stills the winds. Jesus is Lord over medical conditions and over the body's health. Jesus is Lord over even death, as Jairus' daughter is brought back to life. And here with the demoniac, Jesus is Lord even over the spiritual forces of evil and everyone who comes into contact with this one named Jesus has the same response. They're afraid. They're scared to death because they realize in the midst of this man, in these contexts, that this man, Jesus, is the King of the universe and He's Lord over every realm. His kingdom is going forward and no one can stop Him. No disease is so great. No spiritual force is so powerful. No act of nature is outside His rule. He's King and He's come. It sets us up with an eternal perspective. A perspective to see our circumstances and see these circumstances. It sets us up to be able to step back and have a broad look of who Jesus is and what He's done. Because up until this time, He seems to be just another miracle worker. He seems to be a wonderful teacher. But here in these passages, it's made clear, no, you can't have Jesus as just a miracle worker. You can't have Jesus as just a wonderful teacher. But instead, if you are to know this Jesus, if you are to receive this Jesus, you have to receive Him as Lord of all, even over your own soul. And so the soil for which this particular passage that we're going to look at regarding evangelism is fraught with this reality. Jesus is King, and His kingdom is here. And how will you respond? Let's look quickly then with that soil laid out of these seven realities regarding evangelism. As we look at this particular passage, Jesus is obviously seeking and saving that which was lost. Jesus is going after something or someone in particular. Not merely happenstance, not merely just being blown by that particular storm, but Jesus is intentional. And the first reality here regarding evangelism, as we seek to be able to posture ourselves as a people who respond to what God's doing, who participate in what God's doing, we want these seven realities to be within our heart. We want these seven realities to be reality in the midst of our lives. And the first one is this, the reality of intentionality. Chapter 8, verses 21 through 22. You remember the story where Jesus' mother and brothers are seeking Jesus. They have heard that He is crazy and mad. And so they have come to take hold of Him and to be able to straighten Him out, to be able to redirect Him and to help Him back on His way. And so there, as the crowd is surrounding them, someone comes to Jesus and they say this. They say, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are here and they are asking for you. And Jesus takes the opportunity to say something many times that's difficult to understand. He says this in verse 21. But He answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God. Here's the key part. And do it. My mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Notice not merely hear or know, but who do. These are those whom I, Jesus speaking, am in relationship with. These are those who are most intimate with me. And so verse 22 says this, one day He got into a boat with His disciples and He said to them, let's go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out. This meeting with this demoniac was not going to be something that was merely accidental. It was going to be something that was intentional. Jesus just says that, hey, these are those who are mine, those who hear the word of God and those who do the word of God. Jesus is one who is intentional. How is He intentional? He's intentional in this way. He is one who only does what His Father tells Him to do. Jesus declares in Scripture over and over again, I only say what I hear my Father saying. He says again and again, Lord, not my will, but Your will be done. So what can we glean from this passage? We can glean this. When Jesus is going across to the other side of the lake, He is intentionally doing exactly what His Father wants Him to do. This is God's plan. for Jesus. This is God's plan for the disciples. So they purpose to go. And so verse 26 there in our passage, then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. Now this particular country, this particular region, across from the Sea of Galilee, if you can imagine in your mind a map, the Sea of Galilee trickling down from the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River flowing into the Great Salt Lake or the Great Dead Sea. There on the Sea of Galilee, to the east of the Sea of Galilee, were folks that were non-Jewish. They were folks that were Gentiles. They were folks that did not know the things of God. They weren't entrusted with the oracles of God as the Jewish nation had been, as the Israelite nation had been known to. They lived in a darkened land, a land which did not know about this Messiah to come, a land that did not know about Christ. It was an unevangelized area. It was an enemy stronghold. At the time, from all we can glean, there's not one follower of God there in that land, as far as Scripture goes. But Jesus intentionally goes across. Why? What is He doing? Why would He go to a land that's unfamiliar, that's difficult, that's unevangelized? Wouldn't it be better if He just stayed at home amidst the familiar? And I think I have a tendency at least, to stay on our side of the lake, to associate only with people who we are familiar with or are like us. And I think this particular passage, as highlighted by Luke, who one of his major emphases in his book is Jesus' mission to the Gentiles. The book of Luke has more references to women, the poor, and Gentiles than any of the other Gospels. It's one of his major emphases, and Luke is including it, I believe, to show us that Jesus cared about the Gentiles, not merely His own people. Because you might be recalling in your mind where Jesus says this, I've not come to those outside, but only the house of Israel. And yet there are many instances in Jesus' ministry where He is reaching out to those who aren't within that fold. And it's Jesus who prays at the end of His life and says, I have many that are outside this fold, for this is why I have come. And here Luke highlights that Jesus is going to the other side of the lake. Jesus intentionally went after this man, intentionally went to a place that was unevangelized. How about you? How about me? Would you say that one reality in your life regarding this whole topic of evangelism, that you intentionally position yourself to be put in a place where people don't know the gospel, where people haven't heard the good news, where people are not like you or me? Possibly they don't have your same educational background. Or maybe they just live in another part of town. Would you be one who stays on your side of the lake? Or would you be one who is consistently praying, Lord, would You help me? Would You help me to be faithful where I am? But would You also help me? Would You help me by Your grace to go across to the other side? You see, in a sense, though we all have certain individuals who have certain personalities and backgrounds that are like us, in a sense, even those people on the other side of the lake are exactly like us, exactly like the disciples. Though they didn't have the law of God, and though they were ignorant of the things that the disciples had been taught since they had been young boys, they still were in desperate need of a Savior. And that's the glorious truth of the gospel, and that levels the ground there before the foot of the cross, that we all are in desperate need of forgiveness. And in that sense, there are no differences. But the disciples were soon to experience this reality, not just of intentionality as they went across, but this reality of resistance. Isn't it interesting, as the disciples are on their way, as Jesus tells them to get in the boat, we're going across the other side, as they are on their way across the lake, isn't it interesting that a huge storm just happens to well up during that time? Isn't it interesting, in the midst of this mission, that they receive resistance on the way before they even get there? We're not told that Satan is somehow involved, but would it be all that surprising if he were not involved in the midst of trying to stop this band of evangelists from going into this territory where he has held sway for hundreds and hundreds of years? Would it not be unusual for the evil one to be resisting that nascent effort of the disciples to go and reach these people who live in complete darkness? I don't think so. Why not? Well, because the moment in verse 27, the moment that they step ashore and Jesus steps on land, what happens? Verse 27, when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. Welcome to our land. Welcome to our unevangelized, dark hole of a place that has never heard the gospel, that doesn't know Jesus, and we are going to send our prized pupil. We are going to send you as a welcoming committee this man who has 1,000 demons living within him. Doesn't that just sound like the work of Satan? I'm going to throw out my very best. I'm going to put my best foot forward. I just tried to destroy them on the waves through the storm. We're all going to drown. And Jesus, unfortunately, is ruler over the wind and sea and just completely calmed the storm. Okay, but now let's see what he's going to do with this man, the demoniac that everyone is so frightened of. Imagine if you had taken a small step of faith and prayed, and you went out to share the gospel with someone, and the first person you met was someone filled with 1,000 demons. What would be going through your mind? What would you be thinking? Lord, I told you so. I knew it was too hard. I knew I wasn't able to do something like this. Oh, how often we encounter resistance when we're doing the will of God. The question, I think, for us many times is this: are we encountering any resistance whatsoever? When's the last time you and I have encountered resistance? You see, Satan hates the thought of Christians moving into his neighborhood. He recognizes and realizes that there is a war that's going on for people's souls. And he, as this devouring lion that's roaming the earth to and fro to steal, to kill, and destroy, is aptly actively resisting God's work. But how often do we even experience small resistance When was the last time you or me, someone made fun of you because you were in Christ? Or maybe slandered you or threatened to take your job or even harm you? When was the last time that we met bona fide resistance as a church? Oh, it's so important, I think, as we look at this particular passage, not to somehow say, in this passage, this is how things work every single time, and this is a box, and so that when we meet someone that might be possessed by a demon, that we're immediately supposed to be instructed to say, what is your name? No, that's not the point. But we can, as we look at this passage, we can learn some important truths, and we can posture ourselves and position ourselves to do what God has called us to do. And one thing we cannot do ever as a people, as a church, is this: stay on our side of the lake. Unacceptable in the kingdom of God. Unacceptable to not go. Unacceptable not to trust Jesus. Unacceptable to stay on our side of the street in our neighborhood. Unacceptable not to reach out to the adjoining cubicle in our work. Unacceptable to keep our faith to ourselves. But many times, as we do, the reality is this: as we trust God by the grace that He's given us, as we rely on His strength, as we see Jesus and what He has done, as we posture ourselves and understand rightly and not go out because of guilt, but instead because of what Christ has done, as we do that, as we position ourselves to share, recognize that you will encounter resistance. But rejoice. Rejoice, because those who are most resistant are often the very targets of God. Here Satan sends his prime candidate of complete control and demon possession, and he sends him as representative, if you will, of this land, though this man didn't know it. He couldn't control his actions. He couldn't even control his body. He was falling down on his face and saying, "Have you come to torment me?" Obviously, that man's not saying that, but these demons have such control of this man that even his physical body at times are under sway, so much so that he's cutting himself, screaming amongst the tombs. It's a putrid picture. It's sad. But here, the most belligerent, intimidating, terrifying man possible, what happens? Jesus is going to turn him into the first evangelist that the New Testament's ever known. This man, this one, so many times we cower back when we receive resistance from one who God has targeted. Targeted for salvation. Haven't you heard story after story of the head of the gang that came to Christ, and God used that particular person to affect many? The leader of the tribe, or the Apostle Paul, the most resistant man in all the New Testament. It's God's great glory to go after those people. I love one of my friends that used to work for Campus Crusade for Christ. He used to tell me this. This was his advice. He said, "This is what I do when I go out, because I wrestle." And this is a guy who for 10 years gave his life basically on college campuses, really, to share Christ with those who didn't know Him. And he had many, many opportunities to share Christ. And he would say this, because he still battled this fear. And he said, "I would look out, and I would look as I went at the beginning of that day, and I would look for the most intimidating, scary guy, as much unlike me as I could find, and I would immediately go make a beeline right for that guy and share Christ." Why would he do that? He said this, "Because as I do that, because that might be the one that God's targeting. the one least likely that we would have expected. Yet at the same time, boy, if I can share the gospel with that particular individual, well, the rest of the day is just going to be easy as I trust in God. But there will be resistance. But we have to be intentional. Thirdly, this reality of hell. Do you notice what this demoniac said to Jesus? He said this, look at verse 28. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Isn't that interesting? Here is the person that supposedly possesses such strength that the strongest of chains and shackles cannot bind this man. This man who obviously would have been looked at by many others as one who was untouchable, as one who was so terrifying, so scary, so strong, that they wouldn't go near him without the company of perhaps 20 men. This supposed self-sufficient man, and what does he do? He begs. He falls on his knees and he says, "I beg you." What's the point? The point is Jesus has power over everything. Over kings, over rulers. This is the truth. This is the position that Jesus occupies in the universe. He is king. And this is who these demons, 1,000 of them, this is what their power is like. They're like beggars. They're like paupers. They're like those who have no say. And they must ask permission even to do that which they desire to do. So many times we see demonic activity or the demonic as this world of power that is overwhelming with power. And it's important for us to recognize and realize that Scripture says that we're not Satan's equal in and of ourselves. And that even the archangel Michael didn't contend with Satan when they were battling over the body of Moses. There's to be a healthy respect, but there's not to be fear ever. Ever. Why? Because they've been defeated. They're beggars. And even this man with 20 demons, as he comes into the presence of Jesus, this man who has been kept in bondage and terrorized the people is now terrorized by the Son of God. What he says, notice, "I beg you, do not torment me." Verse 31, "And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss." Isn't it interesting that these demons, what do they talk about? What are they so afraid of? It's hell. It's hell. And they come before Jesus, who's now coming into their land, so to speak, and they fall on their faces and cry out, "Please, please, we beg you, allow us to depart into these pigs, into these swine. Do not throw us into the abyss." Dorothy Sayers says this concerning hell: "There seems to be a kind of conspiracy to forget or to conceal where the doctrine of hell comes from. The doctrine of hell is not a medieval priestcraft for frightening people into giving money to the church. It is Christ's deliberate judgment on sin. We cannot repudiate hell without altogether repudiating Christ." You see, hell is a reality. Scripture says it's a place of utter darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus says it's a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. 2 Thessalonians says they will be punished in this place, those who do not obey the gospel, with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. But many of us, even Christians, deny the eternality of hell. And they say this: if God is really this loving, eternal God, how can one who is so loving, so kind, so generous, even in punishing those who have rebelled against Him, how could He continually punish them for all eternity? And so what they have done is cut up, chopped up the doctrine of hell and sliced it and iced it, if you will, in such a way to make it more palatable. But that's not the testimony of Scripture. Matthew 25:46 says this, as Jesus is talking about the end of time, as Jesus is talking about those who have received His work on the cross, those who've repented of their sins and been forgiven, Jesus says to them that, hey, I was thirsty and You gave me something to drink. I was hungry and You fed me. I was naked and You clothed me. And they say, Jesus, when do we ever do that? And Jesus says, any time that You did it to the least of these, You did it to me. And then He has another group of individuals, the goats they're called. And He said, I was hungry, but You did not feed me. I was naked, but You didn't clothe me. Thirsty, and You didn't give me drink. In prison, but You didn't visit me. And He says something shocking that I think just totally obliterates the thought that hell is not going to be eternal. In verse 46, chapter 25, Jesus says this. This is the fate of both of these groups. He says, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Hear the contrast? Eternal punishment, eternal life. That word eternal means exactly that. Not just those who are going to be with Christ in the new heavens and new earth and new Jerusalem, or what we sometimes call heaven. Not only is that going to be eternity experienced in eternity, but also that separation from God is going to be an eternal experience as well. Revelation chapter 20 says this, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, question. If the Bible is so clear on this teaching, and we just mentioned a few of the references, why is it that the demons are afraid to dialogue even about hell? Why are we so afraid even to mention the reality of hell to our friends or family members or those who we care for? You see, this story reminds us of that reality, that there is a reality called hell, a place called hell, and anyone who has not had their sins forgiven by Christ that He offers to you this day, this will be your eternal destination. But there's another reality there. Fourthly, there's this reality of fallen man, the true condition of those who are outside of Christ. Scripture says that this man was naked. He had no dignity. He no longer wore clothes. There was a time when he did wear clothes. There was a time when he lived in the city, but now he was socially isolated, living among the tombs, cutting himself, screaming, breaking these chains that often were placed upon him by those who lived in the city and tried to control this particular man. But he was under the complete control of the devil, and he was a prisoner. He was a prisoner to this nature that imprisons all of us who have not been freed by Christ, the sinful nature, to do those things that we know are wrong. Galatians describes it this way, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions and factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is the reality of fallen men and fallen women, fallen boys and fallen girls. Though they might look pristine on the outside, though they might be upstanding citizens and contributors to society, the truth is, if you don't know Christ, that's who you are. That's who I am. And your destination is separation from God. But notice that this particular man, this gives a picture, a glimpse into what a person's life is like. And not everyone's possessed by demons, obviously. This was an extreme case. But it is obvious that this man was destroying himself. Mark alludes to the fact that he used to cut himself uncontrollably. He was destroying himself and everyone that was around them in the same way. The same way, when we are not in Christ, we are actually, no matter if we're upstanding citizens or not, we are storing up wrath for ourselves at the end of time. Each day that we live outside of Christ, we are destroying the soul that God has given us. We are like the extreme example of this madman who has not tasted of forgiveness, who is suffering pain and hatred, a slave to his own desires. But the wonderful truth is this, that God's love has overcome that fallenness, that God has sent His Son Jesus to be able to live in our place, to be able to uphold that righteous law that He has given. Why is it that God exacts eternal punishment? Why is it that God is so consumed with punishing every single sin? Because He loves you. Because He loves us. Because the God of the universe is lovingly just. And He has to punish unrighteousness. But the glory of the gospel is this. Instead of punishing those who are Christians, He has punished His Son. He has punished His Son instead. And He has given them His Son's record. God is a God who seeks to save the lost. Not only seeks to save, but saves. Isn't it amazing when you think about God's love here in this passage, this reality of fallen man, that we don't have one example of any ministry of Jesus in this area except this one. And for the time that Jesus crosses this lake, the only thing that we're aware of that Scripture teaches us is this incident with this particular man. What is so amazing about that is this, that this trip was taken specifically and perhaps only for this one man. But it's just like Jesus with Zacchaeus that we talked about last week. And Bartimaeus, the same way, as Jesus was going to die and He went specifically to Jericho for these two men. It's the same rationale. It's God going after those whom He loves. Those who are least likely to be sought out. The tax collector. The hated traitor. The blind man who's seen to be blind because he's a sinner or his parents have sinned. The demoniac. The one who's a devil worshiper. And God in His glorious grace and goodness is going after these people and saving them one by one. What a testimony to the love of God I'm sure the demoniac's relatives, and he does have relatives, perhaps even married with children, perhaps they wanted more than anything else in the world for their dad to be set aright. But they could not, because they didn't have the power to do it. The rest of the society there in that particular city and surrounding areas obviously thought this man was a nuisance. They certainly didn't love this one, but God did. And God sent His Son in space-time history, particularly for this one man. This man, in God's eyes, was worth the shedding of His own Son's blood. Who else would have thought of such a plot? Who else would have been willing to give such a sacrifice? But the reality, the power of the gospel comes through as well. Then the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus, and they found the man from whom the demons had gone. And he was sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind. And pay attention. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. All of these instances here in this group of stories, they're extreme examples. An extreme and powerful storm. A man who's possessed by a legion or at least 1,000 demons. A woman who doctors could not heal and was completely bankrupt in trying to pay for all her medical bills. A dead girl who was completely dead, if you will. In the midst of these extreme cases, you see the power of the gospel bringing life, bringing peace, righting wrongs, restoring that which has gone awry. And Paul says it this way in the book of Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first the Jew, then the Gentile. Paul says it this way in Corinthians, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. The reality of the power of the gospel, taking on those extreme examples, those people that we would least likely think would ever come to know Christ, and Christ conquers them all. And not only that, not only brings him salvation, but takes people like this demoniac, takes people like the Apostle Paul, and then uses them to effect salvation in many. But in the midst of this power of the gospel, there's this reality of rejection. Verse 37, as the people see this, as the people are afraid, perhaps the saddest verse in all of Scripture. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. They reject not the message, but they reject the person. They have just seen perhaps the greatest miracle, certainly the greatest miracle they're ever going to behold. They have seen a man that has terrorized their towns and their villages for countless days and years. They have seen this man completely gripped by the power of the evil one. And now they see this one called Jesus who has come into their town and has healed this person and done this marvelous miracle. And what is the response? Please leave. They reject Christ. I know you've heard it many times before that if I'd only see God do a miracle, He'd only speak to me. If He'd only do this, then I would believe, and I too would fall down and worship God and follow Him with all my heart. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Why would I say that? Because these people and the people that lived during the time of Jesus, even the Pharisees, they held miracle after miracle after miracle, and they couldn't deny it. And yet, in the midst of the power of God being revealed to them, they still would not bow their knee to Christ. What further proof does anyone need that only God can save a person? That they will not come to Christ because of reason. They will not come to Christ because it sounds good. They will not come to Christ because of miracle. No, Jesus said it this way to the disciples: "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit, fruit that will last." Only Christ can bring salvation. But oh, how these people reject Christ. And if the reality is this, as you go forward and share your faith, you too will not only be resisted, but you likely will be rejected as well. And so we need to, I believe, get over it, if you will, and recognize that when we are rejected, it's not us that they are rejecting, but instead the Christ that they are rejected, that they are rejecting. But not merely to be hardened and callous, but instead to get over it, but to get into it. In other words, to understand, oh my goodness, when they are rejecting the Christ, oh, how their eternity frightens me to death. See, when we talk about the reality of hell, the reality of rejection, we shouldn't be arrogant or just think, well, they rejected God. That's their fault. We should be broken. We should be undone. It should inspire us, if you will, to pray all the more. For they have rejected the only one that can heal them. They're seized with fear, maybe fear of loss of their means of money, as these many swine are now killed and destroyed and their means of prosperity in that particular land is now taken away. Maybe that's what's frightened them. Maybe a fear of change, that they would rather stay with the familiar and their demonic gods that they're worshiping in this particular land. But I think perhaps the greatest fear that these people are facing that's causing them to reject Christ is this. It's their fear of loss of control. The people saw how the demons controlled the demoniac and they were okay with that. But now this man under the control of Jesus scared them to death. You see, the thought of someone else controlling my life is a frightening experience, and it should be if you don't know the character of God. But when we know the character of God, oh, how wonderful it is to know that He came to His own and His own did not receive Him, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That last reality, the reality of evangelism, verse 38, this truth, this passage teaches us, the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. What an interesting contrast that's going on here. The unbelievers, if you will, want nothing to do with Jesus, yet now this newfound believer wants nothing to do but be with Jesus. You see, a change has taken place. Salvation has been wrought. This man is not merely one who is healed and one who is now clothed, But now he's filled with the Spirit of God. He's changed and he's different and he wants to do that which Christ wants him to do. But more than that, he wants more than anything to be in the presence of Christ. And so he wants to go on this journey. He wants to get into the boat and be with this man, these men, and be with, most primarily, to be with his Lord and to experience Jesus. But Jesus won't let him do that. He instead sends this man back. Sends this man back to his home. Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. Declare to your home how much God has done for you. Go back to your relational networks of those people you know best and share the gospel with them. Tell them what God has done for you. Share with them who this one Jesus is. And isn't it interesting that this particular man, not only does he do that, but then it says in the next verse, and he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Not merely did he go back to his own relatives, not merely did he go back to his own home, but he declared to the whole city. And we know from a parallel passage in Matthew and in Mark that this particular man went actually to the Decapolis, which is 10 cities. This man was unleashed by the power of God, not merely to go back to his relatives, those that he knew best, but also to go into the cities, to go into the lands, to go into the villages, to go in all that surrounding sphere that God had placed him in, and to share the good news. The reality of evangelism. Band would come forward this time. I want to ask you a question, perhaps to be thinking about as they come, and as you please stand with me. Is the reality of Christ's kingship fueling your lives so that this evangelism that we're talking about is simply just an overflow? Is it in the forefront of my mind, of your mind, of who this Jesus is, this wonderful news that we have to bring? Because there can be a great danger in a message like this, just thinking, oh yeah, I know, I'm supposed to share the gospel, but I really haven't. We just walk away feeling terribly guilty. We walk away feeling, oh my goodness, just one more thing that I'm not doing well. That's not the intention of this passage. The intention of this passage, I believe, is to uphold Christ and to say He's the King of the wind and the waves. He's the King over sickness and death. He's the King of over all the demons. And He now has empowered you and empowered me to go, just like the demoniac, and to simply share what God has done for us. To simply share the good news of the gospel. To simply live in those realities that we talked about. Let's sing.